Few things turn people off more than hearing someone take credit for something that isn't rightfully theirs. Whether it's a politician claiming to have invented the internet, or some athlete trying to take credit for a team sport achievement, such boasting just leaves a bad taste in the mouth of the hearer. And I think the same can be said for the Christian. We need to be careful that as we are sharing Christ with others, we don't make ourselves the hero of our own testimony. And it's easy to do. But when we do this, as we're going to see this morning, we anger God, which ought to in itself be a good enough reason not to do it. But we also can turn off the very people we're trying to reach. Rather, we need to give credit where credit is due. To see an example of this, I'd like you to turn to our text this morning, which is in Acts chapter 3. We saw last week that God used Peter and John as they were heading to the temple for a time of prayer. He used them in the healing of a beggar there at the temple gate who had been crippled since birth. The man was over 40 years old. For all those years, he was helpless, powerless. But in one moment, he was restored to health. And one minute he was sitting there begging for any coins that people might give him. The next minute he is walking and jumping and praising God. As you can imagine, in a place that busy and crowded, that drew quite a number of people. Verse 11 in Acts 3 says, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them at a place called Solomon's Colonnade." Solomon's Colonnade was a long corridor that ran along the east part of the temple. It was formed by a double row of marble columns, and there was a cedar roof over it. And it made a great place for gathering people there at the temple for teaching. John tells us in his gospel that this was a place Jesus regularly taught when he was in Jerusalem. And Luke later writes in Acts chapter 5 that the early Christians worshipped here. And it is to this point that Peter and John and this healed man are the focus for a large number of people who want to find out what is going on. Something amazing has happened here, and they want to be a part of it. So Peter recognizes this, just as he did on the day of Pentecost. Here's a chance to proclaim the gospel. Now, like that first sermon, this message has a distinct Jewish emphasis. He addresses them as men of Israel. He calls them heirs of the prophets and of the covenant in verse 25. He refers to the Jewish patriarchs as well as the prophets. In verse 21, he speaks of when the time comes for God to restore everything. And the Jews would have recognized that as the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah. The final verse of the chapter shows that at this time, the message is going out to the Jew first, as that was always God's intention, to work first through the Jews and then to the Gentile world. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's nice. Good for them. I'm not there. I'm not them. What's this have to do with me? How can I learn anything from this? But I think we can. I think there are some very important lessons for our own witnessing as we share Christ with others. Things that we need to be careful of. And we see here three ways in which Peter gave credit where credit is due. The first thing we notice is that Peter genuinely reflected the glory from himself. In verse 11, when Peter sees the people running toward him, he says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you act like we did this ourselves? That our own power or our own goodness made this man whole?" Immediately, he reflects the glory away from himself. He's not saying, "Hey, folks, look what I did. Aren't you amazed at the power I just displayed?" There isn't any of that. He's not taking any credit himself. He wanted to direct their attention to the real source of this miracle. Because it wasn't the apostles' power, and it wasn't their piety, it wasn't their goodness that caused that man to be healed. It was Jesus, whom God had glorified. Now, you know, Peter very easily could have said in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified us by giving us this power." That would have sounded very religious, and it would have been very wrong. Because God wasn't glorifying Peter and John, he was glorifying Jesus. And everything that is done, as we sang in our first hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Our problem is, though, we tend to give the credit to where we can see. See, we can't see God. We cannot see Jesus today. And so we tend to give the credit to the ones we can see. In the church, that's often the preacher or the church leaders. And the temptation is to say, "Oh, that person is the reason why things are happening in our church." No, it's not. It is God who makes things grow. It is God that gets all of the credit. He uses people. Yes, that's true. But he can use anybody. The next time you're really impressed with a speaker through whom God speaks his word, remember, he could speak through a donkey. And he did. Don't be too impressed by the vessel. Remember, it is God who gets all of the credit. He gets all the glory. Now, it's tempting for those who are so credited to take the credit for yourself. And we see an example of this later on in the book of Acts. Keep your finger here in chapter 3 because we're coming back. Turn over to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12, going to begin in verse 21. This speaks of Herod. This is King Herod Agrippa, not Herod the Great of the Christmas story. One of his descendants, Herod Agrippa. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, beginning in verse 21. "When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, saying, 'It's the voice of a god, not of a man.' Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with sickness." Why, you ask? "Because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God." And then Luke ends, "So he was consumed with worms and died." That should be reason enough not to take credit where it goes to God. Now, obviously, that doesn't happen to everybody who accepts the praise that should go to God. Otherwise, there would be a lot less preachers in the world. And a lot less other people, too. God doesn't do that every time, but he gives us a real vivid example of what not to do. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Not anybody you can see. But we've got to constantly be aware of this tendency toward hero worship. It's just human nature. J.I. Packer writes, "Hero worship is precisely what the words say, worshiping the hero, finding and celebrating special excellence in him or her. Hero worship focuses entirely on the person being admired, sometimes in disregard of their feet of clay, always idealizing them somewhat unrealistically. But when God, in his providence, brings spiritually outstanding models before us, our minds hone in on the God who enabled them to live and serve with such authenticity, rather than staying centered on the persons themselves. At least that's how it was meant to be, and how the Holy Spirit will cause it to be unless we obstruct him. But if we allow our appreciation of spiritual models to degenerate into hero worship, so that God's servants rather than God himself take center stage in our minds, we shall frustrate, quench, and grieve the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about that. The godliness of our models, which so arrests our attention in the first place, is meant first and foremost to help us see more clearly the greatness and goodness of God. Models are given to be signposts rather than shrines. I like that. And Peter here was a signpost. He wasn't a shrine. He wasn't coming saying, "Hey, come worship me. Come give me all the credit." He was pointing it. He was saying, "The credit goes to Jesus. That's where it belongs. May his tribe increase." We need more people like Peter. The second trait of Peter's message I think we can adopt is to gently remind people of sin. We saw this in verses 13 through 16, where he tells the people what they have done not that long ago. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." You might say, where's the gently in all that? I mean, Peter sounds like a prosecutor here, doesn't he? He's just hammering home accusation after accusation, trying to prove his indictment against these people. And in a sense, he is. He is showing them their guilt in no uncertain terms. He uses several different titles for Jesus, all of which would have been very meaningful to a Jewish man familiar with the scriptures. He calls him God's servant. You say, well, that doesn't sound very special. That was only reserved for people like Moses and David. There was the holy and righteous one, the author of life. And this was no ordinary man that they handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And he just hammers away at their guilt, at what they did. But you'll notice here, these are all facts. He isn't coming at them with theories. He's not trying to win them over with theology. He's just presenting the facts and letting them stand on their own. And in our witnessing, when we're sharing Christ with those who need him, we have to, at some point, we have to show the reality of sin, not just in the world at large. I mean, it's easy to say, yes, we live in a sin-cursed world, and it's horrible what other people do. But at some point, it's got to get personal. At some point, that person has to realize, yes, I'm guilty. I am guilty of sin. You say, well, why do that? Why heap on the guilt? I mean, that's just going to turn people off, isn't it? Which is why you'll see a number of preachers and churches that follow them, they don't mention sin anymore. They don't preach about sin. They don't preach about hell. Because nobody wants to hear that. Yeah, but we have an obligation to tell them. Because it's the truth. You see, there must be conviction before there will be conversion. The patient must be convinced that he is sick before he's going to accept a diagnosis or take a treatment. If you go into the doctor and you're feeling great, you don't have any pain, you don't have any issues going on, and the doctor says, you got a serious problem, we're going to have to schedule surgery for you, and you're saying, what are you talking about? I feel fine. What do I need? There's nothing wrong with me. And then he gets out the scans, you know, the CAT scans and the MRIs, and he shows you the results of the blood work. Oh, yeah, there's something going on. You may not know it. You may not realize it. But it's there and it needs attention. Now, you might have a doctor that says, hey, I think there's something wrong. And you say, no, I'm feeling great. And he says, oh, okay, well, if you feel fine, I guess that's okay. Go ahead. I'll see you in 6 months. In a casket, maybe. No, that's not the kind of doctor you want. You want a doctor that's going to tell you the truth, even if it's something you don't want to hear. And we need to do the same. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners. And I'm convinced that the people you and I know who don't make it to heaven aren't going to get there because they've never heard the name Jesus. You'd almost have to live in a cave to not hear the name Jesus. They just don't think they need him. They're not convinced. There's a need. They say, oh, that Jesus is good for people who need a crutch. Hey, if you're crippled, that's not bad. And the Bible says we're in need, not just of a crutch, we're in need of a cure. And Jesus is the cure. But before we get to the cure, we have to diagnose the problem. And the problem is sin. Now, let me get back to that idea of gently reminding them of their sin. See, as you go on in this message, Peter says, but I know that you acted in ignorance. Now, we listen to that and say, what do you mean, ignorance? You trying to give them an excuse? You trying to let them off the hook? No, that's not what Peter is saying. You see, in the Jewish law, if you violated the law unintentionally, you could find forgiveness through the sacrifices. But if you committed a sin with the high hand, they called it, meaning deliberately, there was no atonement. So what Peter is saying here is, yes, you had the Messiah killed, but you didn't understand what God's plan was. You didn't know what you were doing, but God knew exactly what he was doing, because this was the plan all along. I know there are some who teach that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and said, I'm your Messiah, I'm your king, and that if the Jews would have just said, yes, you are our king, he'd have lived forever as king of Jerusalem. Wait a minute. That's not why he came. He said, from day one, I have come to lay down my life as a sacrifice for sin. If the Jews had accepted him as Messiah then and installed him as king, we'd still be in our sins. Jesus had to die. That was the whole plan. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't, oh no, the Jews rejected God. What is he going to do? No, that was the plan. And Peter says, God knew what he was doing. You didn't. And if you will turn, if you will repent, you can find forgiveness. Now, it's funny because he says, repent and turn to God. That sounds like a redundancy because repent means to turn. But understand that when the Bible speaks of repentance, it's always repenting from sin, turning from sin. And we must do that to come to Jesus. We cannot accept Jesus and drag our sins along with us. He says, you turn away from your sin, but you turn toward God. So there's a twofold act here. You turn from sin, you turn toward to God. And that is the cure. It is only through repentance and faith can sins be forgiven. It is a matter of the mind that affects our will, our choices. Repentance has little to nothing to do with feelings. Take Judas Iscariot. After he had betrayed Jesus to his enemies, it says he felt remorse. Oh, he felt so sorry for what he did. Oh, it was terrible. It was eating him up on the inside. And he went to them and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. To which they said, we really don't care because we got what we wanted. And he threw the money at them and said, I don't need this. And what's the scriptures tell us? He went out and hanged himself. He did not repent. You say, but he felt so bad for his sins. Yeah, but he didn't turn from his sin and turn to God. He just wallowed in self-pity and ended it all. There has to be a turning from sin and a turning to God. It is a choice. It is an act of the will. It is not a feeling. There are a lot of people that think they're okay because of the way they feel. But emotions are terribly temporary. They're up one minute and down the next. God calls for you by an act of your will. Turn from your self-centered way of living. Turn toward God. That is the cure. And we need to present that as we're presenting the gospel. You see, if man is not a sinner, if he is not lost and headed for hell, why did Jesus die on the cross? I mean, was that just some senseless tragedy? No. No, that was the whole purpose he came. Because without his shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's something we all need. Now, most importantly, Peter gradually returned their gaze to the Savior. You see, initially their focus was on them. Look what they did. They performed a miracle. Peter says, no, we didn't do this. And then their gaze was upon themselves as Peter said, look at what you've done. And their focus was inward on the sin they had committed by rejecting Jesus. But then he gets back to the end and he gets their eyes on to Jesus. He says, there is hope. He says, it is in the name of Jesus that this man was made well, and it's the name of Jesus that can save you too. Now, understand, the name of Jesus is not a magic word. And there are people out there today that think it is. You know, they say, oh, if you want something, you just claim it in Jesus' name and it's yours. God's got to give it to you. No, it don't work that way. You see these posts on Facebook or other social media. Click like or type amen and God's going to send you all kinds of money. Give me a break. God will heal all your diseases. No, he won't. God is not up in heaven counting how many likes he gets. It doesn't work that way. But I'm amazed at how many Christians are posting that stuff. Stop it, please. Stop giving the impression to the world that God is some genie in a bottle that if we rub and say the right words, he's going to give us what we want. That's not our God. So let's stop presenting it that way. The name of Jesus is everything that he is. It's his person, it's his power, it's his purpose. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying according to his will. We are praying according to his power and his plan. That's what's important. Earlier I mentioned the different names and the titles Peter used in describing Jesus. I'd just like for a moment to examine one of those a little more closely. Verse 15, he says, "You killed the author of life." The Greek word there for author is archigos. We say arch enemy or archbishop, primary. There's a sense of firstness in that word. And it can be translated a number of ways. Prince or captain gives the idea of pioneer or originator or founder. Now, I like the NIV rendering of author, because think of the paradox Peter presents here. You killed the author of life. How ironic is that? And yet God brought him back to life. But Jesus is the Prince of Life. He is the author of life. He is the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith. And he's the author of new life. And that new life doesn't just start when we die and go on to heaven. It begins now. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life, that you may live it to the full." And I think sometimes in our witness, we tend to be too focused on the hereafter. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't mention it, because it's true. We do have heaven to look forward to. But eternal life starts now. And we need to not only talk about it, we need to show it. Oh boy, I know some Christians. Whew. We talked about being a signpost earlier. Their signpost looks like this. Right? I'm saved, see? Saved, sanctified, and petrified, you know, just kind of. And we wonder why people don't want to have what we have. You know, we invite them to church. Come on to church. Be happy like me. And we wonder, why doesn't anybody want it? You know, it's like the door-to-door salesman. You don't want to buy this, do you? Well, of course not. Where's the joy? Where's the peace of the Christian life? Our lives should be such that it doesn't take a miracle for somebody to come and say, "I want what you have." They see our lives and they say, "Man, there's something missing. I really would like that." And if they see Jesus before they hear Jesus, they're more apt to accept Jesus. And we need to let them know that he is the author of life. Now you might say, "Okay, that's great. Why do we need to know this? I'm never going to preach a sermon like Peter did. Tell the preachers this. That's their job. That's why we pay them, right?" No. See, you're not all called to be preachers, but you're all called to be witnesses. Every single one of us that takes the name of Jesus is to be a witness. I don't know if you've noticed this, but for many Sundays, at the end of our morning worship service, Dixie plays the same song as we're leaving. And the song is, "Take the name of Jesus with you." That's what we're called to do, every single one of us. So we need to learn. We need to focus on what we say to others so that they might come to Christ. And giving credit where credit is due is an important part of that. And I think from Peter's message here, we learn three very important lessons. Genuinely reflect the glory from self. Don't make yourself the star of your own story. Our testimony ought to show how great Jesus is, not how great we are. Or even how gruesome we were. Boy, I've heard some people's testimony. Boy, they go on and on in the depths of sin that they were in. And almost glorifying the sin. "Oh, look how terrible I was." No, Look how good Jesus is. So genuinely reflect the glory from yourself. Gently remind the guilty of sin. They need to know that they need Jesus. But the Bible says we should do that tactfully. Paul says, speaking the truth in love. That's what we need to do. They need the truth, but they need to hear it in love. Gently remind the guilty of sin. And then gradually return the gaze to the Savior. Sometimes I think we end our testimony too soon. We talk about how horrible the world is, or we talk about what Jesus has done for our lives, or we talk about how, maybe even how terrible they are in their sin. Give them the cure. Don't just give them the diagnosis. Don't be like the guy on TV that's just a monitor. You've seen those commercials, you know? Guy comes in to rob a bank. Guy says, by the way, there's a bank robbery going on. Well, aren't you going to do something about it? Oh, no, I'm just a monitor. Or the guy in the dentist chair. Oh, man, you got a bad cavity. Whoa, that's terrible. Well, aren't you going to do something about it? Oh, no, I'm not a dentist. I'm just a dental monitor. There's a lot of Christians that are just monitors like that. They'll point out the problem, but they're not going to do anything about it. We got to show them the way. We've got to give them the cure, and the cure is Jesus. And just like we sang before communion this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and when you do that, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That needs to be a song of our lives. Not just turn your eyes upon Jesus, but turn their eyes upon Jesus. Let them know He is the answer. And always give credit where credit is due. When he was president, Ronald Reagan kept a sign on his desk. And it read, "There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit." And I believe that biblically there is no limit to what God can do through us if we are willing to give Him the credit. To God be the glory. Great things He has done.